maybe they haven't passed it out yet.
Yeah, it's in there, though, because there was a whole bunch of other people from my letter.
Right, but I mean, maybe they haven't gotten
it. Oh, God, should they? Okay, well, there was some in my letter, though. Like, George's is in there.
Yeah. Well, I don't alphabetize them, though.
You don't alphabetize?
No, and see, the volunteer may have taken a whole stack and just left off right, because they have a huge backlog of paperwork. But let me know if you don't hear of it, because, yeah, right. Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 9. Real interesting chapter here, this chapter 9 is. We're starting to get into some real mysteries, aren't we? Revelation chapter 9. It seems like when you first start off studying the book of Revelation, everything is pretty well black and white. Seems pretty straightforward, except for a few variations. But when you get into some of these things, like some of the plagues, it's not quite as clear. And about all you can do is harmonize them, look at what it's saying, and to the best of your knowledge, pray about it, try to line it up, try to figure out what is literal and what is symbolic. And at times, you just have to be content to not know everything until such a time that God would begin to reveal it to you. Well, let's read chapter 9, verse 1. Let's see if we can't figure out a couple things here. Now, basically, what I believe, this fifth plague is basically a demonic plague coming on the earth. That's basically what it is. And so that much we know. I don't think it's literal locusts. I think you're going to see from the description, they've got hair like a woman. They've got, goes on to talk about them, they've got a crown like gold on their head. Now, if you've ever seen a locust like that, with hair of a woman with a golden crown on her head, and it talks about the breastplate on them, and it talks about their shape is like that of a horse. And I've read commentators, they said, this looks real close to the locusts over in Palestine. And I thought, if you want to really stretch it, I suppose, and look at them from a mile away, maybe, there might be a similarity, but I don't know of any literal locusts that look like this. If they certainly do, capture one and put it in a jar, and you're about to be a millionaire. You find one like this. But anyway, chapter 9 and verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven onto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now, we're talking about this star falling from heaven onto the earth. Now, apparently, it's not a physical star like we mentioned yesterday. Apparently, this is talking about an individual or a spirit being. And the reason why, when you read verse 2, it talks about he opens up this pit and lets these demons out. And apparently this is also an angel of God with duty to unlock this bottomless pit. And these demons are in this bottomless pit. I don't think he's Satan. I don't think it's an archdemon, because I don't think that they possess the authority to unlock the bottomless pit. If he possessed that type of authority, he'd be doing that right now. He'd be releasing them. And I don't think it's talking about when it says a star fell from heaven, that it's referring to the devil when he fell from heaven. And I don't think it's talking about a moral descent or a spiritual fall. I think it's simply talking about a sudden descent of this angel of God down to the earth. Now, turn over to chapter 20 and verse 1 just for a moment. Later on, we're going to see that this bottomless pit is talking about the same thing it is here in chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven. This is talking about an angel of God, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So this is an angel of God now that's binding the devil himself for 1,000 years. So therefore, in chapter 9, when we see the star from heaven, and evidently it's a spirit being that's releasing these demons, it probably would be more logical to say that it's an angel of God, given this authority, releasing the demons now to come upon the earth. Now, the word bottomless pit, rather interesting term, because that's what it means. It means a pit without a bottom in it. It's literally the pit of the abyss. Abyss, the word abyss is spelled A-B-Y-S-S, the pit of the abyss. But the word abyss means depthless. That is, it's so deep, it can't be measured. It has no bottom to it. So this is the abyss. And it's a place of darkness. It's talking about the demonic realm. And this is where Satan is going to be bound during the millennium, in the same pit, in the same bottomless pit. And over in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7, Revelation 20, verse 7, it talks about this pit is called a prison. And he is put into this prison during the millennium. And then he's going to be loosed for a short season to test the nations on the earth at the end of the millennium. Now, it's also interesting that the pit of the abyss is something that's greatly dreaded by the demons. Because in Luke chapter 8 and verse 31, the demon said to Jesus, "Jesus, have you come to throw us into the abyss before our time?" Luke chapter 8, verse 31. "Have you come to put us in the bottomless pit before our time?" And see, they're going to be thrown into the pit during the millennium. And then at the end of the millennium, they're going to all be thrown into the lake of fire. But they're in the bottomless pit during the millennium, and then they're released at the end of the millennium. They go out and they tempt and they deceive the nations. But in this picture here, we're looking at the bottomless pit, and it's filled with demons. And they're now being released, and they're going to go forth on the earth. Yes, Glenn.
And it seems as if the parallel of the chapter 12 where the Satan is cast out of heaven and the angels with him, and then he's given power to persecute the women and power to do this and that. This time he's given power when he's cast out, and that would be parallel to being, see, he's given the key of the bottomless pit, where in 20 the angel is not given the key, he has the key. So it's like Satan is cast out, falls from heaven, and is given the authority then when he comes on the earth. And it seems to me that there is a parallel there.
Well, you might be right. I wouldn't take that from you. I have heard that, and I've read that in many authorities. It still is my personal opinion, even after hearing that, that this probably is an angel. But I wouldn't bet my life on it, and I wouldn't bet my life that you're wrong. So, to each his own. If you feel like that's what it is, and you might have something there, you might be right, I might be wrong. Yes. Well, it is significant here, down in verse 11, when it talks about their king that is over them. It says in verse 11, if you look, it says, "And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon." That means destruction and destroyer. It's probably talking about Satan, or maybe an archdemon underneath him. And so the point is that they do have a king over them, and it's either the devil or a prince demon right underneath the devil. So whether the angel is an angel of God in verse 1 or a fallen spirit, that really doesn't matter. The thing that really is important is that there are demons released, and that's the real salient point. So there's going to be a massive demon plague, as we're going to see, coming on the earth. Yes?
One thing that could be noticed is that God's using angels throughout the other plagues to dispense the judgments, and why would he also need saints?
Well, that's one of the points that lead me to think it is an angel of God. In other words, with the other plagues, it does seem to indicate that the angels are actually involved in the judgment itself, pouring out the various things on the earth. But let's move on, anyway, to verse 2. "And he opened," the spirit being, "he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit," and I think it's all symbolic now, "as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." This is talking about the prison house of demons being opened now. And these evil spirits are being released, and they're going to inflict torment on unrepentant men. It's going to be literally hell on earth. Literally hell on earth. And I think what God is going to say, he's going to say, "All right, demons, you do whatever you want to do to these men, only don't take their lives. Do anything that you want. Torment them mentally, torment them physically, do anything you want to them, but preserve their lives." And they are going to go through a trial like Job went through. Only they're not going to have God to help them. And the smoke is speaking of judgment. Speaking of judgment. And you might look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 2 and Joel chapter 2 and verse 10. Joel chapter 2, verse 2 and Joel chapter 2, verse 10. Okay, well, let's read chapter 9, verse 3. "And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. So coming out of this pit of blackness now are seen hordes of demons. And John can see them. And the thing is, they have combined characteristics of a horse, of a man, says they have a face like a man. They've got characteristics of a woman. They've got teeth of a lion. And they've got a tail like a scorpion to sting with. Well, there's no physical locust in the world that looks like that, like a horse, man, woman, lion, and scorpion. So obviously, it's not talking about ordinary locusts. It's talking about intelligent beings that take their orders from their king, down in verse 11, who is the destroyer, who either directly or indirectly is Satan himself. Now, it says they've got power as the scorpions have power in verse and later on, you might compare verse 10 as well. We'll read that later on, but it says in verse 10, well, maybe let me read it now. And they had tails like on the scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Now, you know what a scorpion is. It's a member of the spider family. It has an elongated body with two pincer-like claws on it. It looks very much like a little lobster. And it has 4 pairs of legs, and it has a tail which curves up over its body. And on the end of that tail, there's a stinger on it. And one authority that I read said that it perhaps is the intensest sting that any animal can inflict upon the human body. It's a very painful sting. Now, it's not necessarily fatal. In fact, I think more often than not, it wouldn't kill you. But it's extremely painful. And the stinger at the tip of its tail, it injects a venomous poison into its victim. It's rarely fatal, but very, very extremely painful. And I think, again, it is a symbol of demons. Turn over to Luke chapter 10 and verse 19 for a moment. Luke chapter 10, verse 19. Here's what it says. Luke chapter 10, verse 19. Notice what Jesus said. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, what was he talking about when he said scorpions there? He's talking about demons. He's talking about the emissaries of the devil himself, demon spirits. And so they've got power just like a scorpion has power. In other words, they have the authority to bring fiery, stinging torment on the bodies and the minds of men. Not just the minds, but also the bodies. We know that demons can afflict physically as well as mentally. There's going to be extreme mental anguish, and there's going to be extreme physical anguish involved in this. People are literally going to be beside themselves in pain and in torment and in fear. Now, you think about your own life. You know as well as I do, the devil can really hassle you at times, can't he? Demons can really afflict your mind. There are times when you kind of say, what's my mind coming to anyway? And until you rebuke the devil and take authority over him, he gets pretty pushy with you, doesn't he? He can bring all kinds of things to your mind. He can torment your mind. And when God says, all right, you've got full sway over men now, and there are hordes of demons like that afflicting men, there's going to be just anguish like the mind cannot even imagine. In fact, let's turn over to chapter 16. Let's look at verse 10 and verse 11. This is a parallel plague now, talking about the same time. I want you to see the incredible anguish that these people are really in during this time. Look at how evil and how sinister this whole thing is really described here. Chapter 16 and verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat. Now that means the throne of the beast, the throne of the Antichrist. You see, God is going to begin to actually judge the kingdom of the Antichrist now. And his kingdom was full of darkness. This is talking about that demonic plague coming on them. It's talking about, I don't think necessarily so much a literal darkness as a spiritual darkness now coming on his kingdom. And it says, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Now, when a human being starts chewing on their own tongue because they are in such pain for 5 months, they are in torment, my friend. And it says in verse 11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. So this is going to be tremendous anguish and torment and affliction that the devil is going to bring on them. So much so that people are going to actually be in utter anguish. They're going to be chewing on their own tongues for pain. And this is happening during this time. Now notice it doesn't say it falls on just one third of the earth. Evidently the whole earth is being afflicted by this. The whole kingdom is being afflicted by this now. Now it goes on to say in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 4, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now this is a clear indication, to my way of thinking, that we're not talking about literal locusts. If it was literal locusts, they would hurt the grass. They would hurt the green things. That primarily is what locusts feed on. Locusts don't feed on men. They feed on living things like trees and grass and plants. So locusts would actually destroy the grass and the green things. But these locusts do exactly the opposite. They're not preying on the grass, they're preying on men. So it's got to be talking about demons. And the only men who are not hurt are those that have the seal of God. This is talking about the 144,000. That remnant of the redeemed nation of Israel that have been sealed against the plagues. And so the 144,000 are still on the earth during this time. And we have chapter 7, verses 3 through 4 with that. Revelation chapter 7, 3 through 4. And incidentally, this is the last time we read about the 144,000. The next time we read about them, we see them in heaven, singing a new song before the throne of God. Well, let's read chapter 9, verse 5. And to them it was given that they should not kill them. So in other words, they did not kill men. They left men alive. Now, who gave them that authority? I believe God did. God gave them that authority. God is telling them, don't kill them, don't kill men. But that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. Now, part of the judgment on the ungodly is going to be the fact that they will not be able to kill themselves. Later on, we'll see that they're going to desire to commit suicide. God's not going to let them. God is going to preserve them alive. And for 5 long, weary months, day and night, they're going to be demonized. These demons are going to be preying on them. And incidentally, natural locust plagues don't last that long. They don't last 5 months. They come through an area, they wipe that area out in a number of days. And if you would see the area before they came, it's full of trees and everything. A couple days later, there's nothing. They'll chew the bark right off the trees. This one is lasting 5 months because it's a spiritual locust plague. And it says that their torment was as the torment of a scorpion. It's talking about a stinging, literal pain. And again, it told us in chapter 16, verse 10, they're gnawing their tongues for pain. Darkness has come on them. It's talking about mental, spiritual, and physical torment and oppression. Look at the result of this plague in verse 6. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. This is their reaction. They're seeking death. They're desiring to die. The idea is that they are earnestly desiring to die. They are vehemently desiring to die. It's the greatest desire in their life. They want to commit suicide, and I'm not sure what God is going to do. I'm not sure if they're going to, like, let's say maybe pop down a bunch of pills, and God is just going to say, nothing doing, that's not going to kill you. And God is going to counteract the pills. I'm not sure what God's going to do. But men are going to seek death, and they're not going to find it. And they're not going to be able to kill themselves. God's going to keep them alive. And the more they are tormented, the more they blaspheme God. That shows you how hard their hearts are. And then it goes on and it starts describing these demons. Verse 7, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared on a battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were as the faces of men. And I'm going to only briefly say something about this. I'm not going to elaborate on it. First of all, their bodies were like horses, showing that they've got great strength. Showing that these are warrior demons. Have you ever heard of a warrior demon? These are warrior demons. That's their nature. The only defense against them is going to be the seal of God. Demons are much stronger than men. If we didn't have the Holy Spirit and have the blood of Jesus and have God around our life, demons are stronger than us. Amen. And these are warrior demons. They are like on a horses. If you've ever wrestled with horses, you know there's great power in a horse. And if they try to bolt from you or they raise up, I mean, you stand away from them. And you might want to consider Job chapter 39, verses 19 through 25. Job chapter 39, 19 through 25. And what do they have on their heads? Crowns like gold. These are victor's wreaths. They've got a victor wreath of gold. Now, it didn't say they are gold. They are like gold. It's symbolic. It's showing that they are given this victory by God. God's giving them this victory. God is allowing it. God is allowing these demons to battle against man. It's going to be impossible to evade their attack. I don't care where you go. Rockefeller down there in his atomic bomb shelter, he's going to be plagued by these demons. They're going to find him there. They'll go right through that thing, and they're going to get a hold of him, and they're going to start preying on him. They're going to treat him very wickedly. And their faces were as the faces of men. Again, see, it's going far beyond natural locus, isn't it? It's saying that they are beings with identity. They have minds. They have intelligence. They have willful purpose. That's what it's saying. It's not saying they're filled with compassion. They're not like a man in that regard. But rather, they're intelligent individuals. Demons are smart. Demons have a lot of intelligence. And they have willful purpose. Namely, their purpose is to destroy man. That's their primary calling. And so they're preying on other men now. And then in verse 8 of chapter 9, and they had hair as the hair of woman, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. Now, when it says their hair is as the hair of women, it means they've got long hair. It's a symbol of submission. They are submitted to the devil. They are submitted to prince demons over them. They're very submissive. They're carrying out orders now. They're all marching in rank and in file, just like literal locusts would march. And just like literal locusts will flood the earth, and they're all doing their thing, that's what these demons are doing. And then their teeth are like the teeth of a lion. Lion's teeth are designed to tear the prey. They're sharp, they're pointed, they're not like the teeth of a lamb or a cow. And again, a picture of these demons, they are preying on man. They are devouring man. They're tearing man apart. They're ferocious. They're just like a lion. I wouldn't want to step into a cage with a lion, even at the zoo, even a lion that's tame. And I would not want to encounter a lion like that. They're ferocious. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, it talks about the devil goeth about as a roaring lion. 1 Peter 5, 8. And then Joel chapter 1, verse 6. Joel chapter 1, verse 6. So they are therefore submitted to their leader, the angel of the bottomless pit. And that's what we read down in verse 11. In verse 11 it says they had a king over them. And so they are of one mind with him to torment man. There's a unity of hatred and a unity of purpose to torture men. This is the last great move of demons. We talk about a last day move of God. There's going to be a last day move of demons. And they're kind of looking forward to this when they can prey on man. And when God's going to take back the hedge, they would love to rip us to shreds. They would love to destroy us, to devour us, to kick us from pillar to post. God won't allow them to. And when we use that name of Jesus and that blood of Jesus is on us and we've got that white rope, they can go so far and no farther. And when man who is redeemed starts rebuking them, they've got to back off. Amen. But when you take men that don't know God and they're not born again, they don't have any authority over them. Okay, well, chapter 9, verse 9. The famous helicopter passage. It says in verse 9, and they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. See, it's saying as it were. Again, it's talking about something symbolic. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. So now they've got breastplates, and they are breastplates of iron. These are symbolic. It's showing they are not vulnerable. I would surmise that people are going to be filled with such hate for these demons, they're going to wish they could shoot them with a gun. They won't be able to. Have you ever felt like doing that to the devil or his demons, just punching them? Or have you ever felt like just beating them up? I have. I felt like beating up the devil. But you can't get a hold of him. You can't reach him. They've got a breastplate of iron. They are immune to destruction. No one can stop them. No one can harm them. Everyone is going to be powerless against them. Can you imagine the frustration? And it says the sound of their wings is as the sound of chariots of many horses, just like a literal locust plague now. When you can actually hear a literal locust plague before you can see them. And then as they start coming, they'll often blot out the sun because there are so many of them. And this is the sound of chariots now rumbling and horses' hooves pounding, and that's going to inflict great care on those being attacked. And the symbolism of war is being used. They're going to flood the earth. And then verse 10. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. So again, they're stinging men, they're inflicting men now, not just with one sting, but for 5 long months, both in the physical and mental realm. And so what we see here is that demons, they hate God. Demons hate man, who was created to be in the image and the likeness of God. And they're despicable creatures. They'll do anything that God allows them to do to hurt and to destroy men. And then in verse 11, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon. So they had a king over them. Now, incidentally, this is contrary to Proverbs 30 and verse 27. It's contrary to natural locusts. Because in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 27, when it talks about natural locusts, here's what it says about them. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them, by bands. So with natural locusts, there's no leaders over them. They just kind of go all in rank and in file. They know exactly what to do. They're going by instinct. But these locusts do have a king over them. Again, these spiritual locusts. The king is probably Satan himself, but not necessarily. It could be maybe an archdemon under Satan. And the terrible irony of this is that men are worshiping Satan on the earth now. They've taken the mark of the Antichrist. They have been willing to submit. They've been willing to bow down. And this is what they get in return. This is how the devil treats them. Isn't that the way the devil is?
Yeah.
And sometimes Christians, they kind of wonder, well, maybe I should give up on God. Maybe Christianity is too hard. Too hard to be a Christian. Too hard to walk with God. It's a lot harder to walk with the devil.
Right.
This is how the devil treats you. When the devil is done with you, he would afflict you, he would torment you, he would oppress you, he would take your soul to hell if he could. The word Abaddon, A-B-A-D-D-O-N, is a Hebrew word which means destruction. Destruction. And then the word Apollyon is a Greek word. It means destroyer. So this king is the destroyer. He's the king of destruction. That's why I say it is probably Satan. He is the destroyer, king of destruction. Chapter 9, verse 12. It says, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. So the fifth trumpet that we just looked at was the first woe. It was just described. That now is past. Trumpet is the second woe, found in verses 13 through 21. We're going to begin reading it. Verses 13 through 21, that would be the sixth trumpet and the second woe. Now the seventh trumpet, which is the final one, is the third woe. And that's found over in chapter 11, 15 through 19. Chapter 11, 15 through 19. So you've got seven plagues then, and the last three plagues are all woes. So the fifth plague is the first woe, the sixth plague is the third, the fifth plague is the first woe, the sixth plague is the second woe, and the seventh plague is the third woe. Yes? Trumpet is the second woe, found in verses 13 through 21. We're going to begin reading it. Verses 13 through 21, that would be the sixth trumpet and the second woe. Now the seventh trumpet, which is the final one, is the third woe. And that's found over in chapter 11, 15 through 19. Chapter 11, 15 through 19. So you've got seven plagues then, and the last three plagues are all woes. So the fifth plague is the first woe, the sixth plague is the third, the fifth plague is the first woe, the sixth plague is the second woe, and the seventh plague is the third woe. Yes?
There's a couple of passages in the scripture and also in the occult where you have demons manifesting themselves as habitat pattern or
right.
this type of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And do you think that it's a visible manifestation, something similar to what they have in those practices?
In other words, is it an actual physical thing that people can see? I think probably it's going to be in the spiritual realm, but you'll certainly see the effects of this. I mean, you talk about people being crabby. Well, for 5 months, people are going to be irritable. You can believe that. So you might not see the demons, but you'll see them through people, if you know what I'm saying. You'll see them in people, manifesting their natures through them. These people are... In fact, the interesting thing that we're going to see is that probably these demons now actually enter these people that they're tormenting them, and that's why people march to Armageddon. Because, again, in the next plague, we're going to see there's a mass number of 200 million that march to Armageddon, and they are described as being horsemen, and they've got, now this time, they don't have just the teeth of a lion, they've got the face of a lion. There are many similarities in between the fifth plague and the sixth plague. And so the reason that they'll probably come to Armageddon is because these demons have possessed them. And they're marching to Armageddon. But my answer to your question would be no, I don't think that you're going to actually literally be able to see them. Probably be in the spiritual realm. But you'll see the effects of it very clearly.
But that is a possibility.
Mm-hmm. Well, I would say a remote one. I don't think there's much to that myself. My personal opinion. Yeah. Okay. Does that have, well, 5 is a number of grace, and so it doesn't mean that. I don't know. I think it probably is just the duration of time in which God has allotted to torment them. Probably if they were tormented any longer, they'd go out of their minds. In fact, probably many of them will go out of their minds because of this. They're going to be totally demonized. And plus, you know, they've got their demons that they had before this even started. And they're working on them as well. Yes. I don't really know. Now, it goes on at the end of verse 20. It says that they're worshiping demons. If you read verse 20, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, yet that they should not worship devils, it means demons, and idols of gold and silver and so forth. It says that they repented not of their murders nor of their sorceries. The idea is that these people are steeped in the occult, steeped in demon worship. They're going to actually be involved in it. So they're involved in demon worship. They believe in demons. They're worshiping demons. And whether they know that this affliction has come directly of the devil or not, I don't know. But they do know that God is God, and they are cursing and blaspheming him, which is why the plagues are so stringent, so severe. You see, when God judged Pharaoh, it started off, they were severe plagues, but the more he hardened his heart, the stronger they got, until all the firstborn in the land were smitten, including his own son. And that finally convinced him to repent. Let's look at chapter 9, verse 13. This is the sixth plague now that we're looking at. It's parallel to chapter 16, 12 through 16. Parallel passage to chapter 16, 12 through 16. So let's read verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. Now, it's talking about the golden altar. Apparently, it's the same altar mentioned back in chapter 8 and verse 3. That we saw at the original outset of the plagues. And that's where we saw the incense representing the prayers of the saints ascending to God. And in response to those prayers, the plagues were poured out. So now there is a voice heard from the four horns of the golden altar. And this angel is told to release this plague on the earth. Now, the horns on the altar symbolize the power of Christ's sacrifice to intercede for us. That's what they typologically symbolize, those horns on the golden altar, symbolizes the power of Christ's sacrifice to intercede for us. But for those that reject Christ, for those that are God-haters, they represent Christ's power to judge. Christ's power to judge. You see, that golden altar of incense with the horns on it, it can do one of two things. Christ will either intercede for you if you are a believer, and it represents the power of Christ and the power of his intercession, but if you're an unbeliever, it represents the power to judge. Remember, Christ said, the Father has committed all judgment into my hands. Christ has the power to judge. So this is inferring that this judgment is at least partially in answer to the prayers of the saints. That's what that altar of incense was connected with. I want to read verse 14. saying, now, this voice is saying to the sixth angel, an angel of God, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Rather mysterious passage here. Talking about four angels that are bound in verse 14. Now, when it talks about the four angels that are bound, these are demons. These are fallen angels. God's angels are not bound. These are fallen angels. And they are going to bring great destruction. And so when they are loosed, that sets off the terrible judgments of the sixth trumpet plague. And so they're actually in the river Euphrates. Now, there are two different ways you can take the river Euphrates. Let me ramble a little bit with you, if I may. That is, let me stray a little bit from the passage. It talks about them being bound in the great river Euphrates. There are two ways of looking at this river Euphrates. We may be looking at a literal river. And incidentally, there is a river over in Mesopotamia. The river Euphrates, if you remember, was the actual river that flowed through ancient Babylon. Remember that? Here's the river Euphrates right here. Here's Palestine. There's a river called Euphrates. And it flowed right through the heart of Babylon. Here's Babylon right here. And so when it talks about these angels being bound in the river Euphrates, it might be talking about literal demon spirits that are bound in that literal river Euphrates. And so they're going to be loosed, and this is a preparation to the time of the Battle of Armageddon. Because many of the armies from Armageddon, they're going to march down from two different areas. They're going to march down from this area over here. We're off the map now. The kings of the east are going to march down. They're going to cross the river Euphrates and drop down into Israel. And then Russia is going to march down probably this area. We're off the map. And I can't believe exactly where we're at. But Russia is up over here to the north. So Russia's going to march down, and the kings of the east are going to march down. So these four angels are connected with the Battle of Armageddon. In fact, that's the plague that we're looking at right now. This is preparation to the Battle of Armageddon. We're going to start seeing the armies now marching towards Armageddon. Tell you what, let me mention a few things here, and I might even be talking about the very questions you have. And then later on we'll take questions if I don't answer them. I'd like to have you turn with me, if you would, to chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. I need to read this passage. It's going to take me a few minutes to really get out what I need to say here. But the four angels that have been bound, they're now loosed in preparation to the time of the Battle of Armageddon, and they're going to be involved in the destruction of many lives connected with that battle, as we're going to see. Let's look at the parallel plague now. This is the vile plague in chapter 16. Let me start reading in verse 12. I want you to note the connection with the river Euphrates here. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. That's where those four angels were bound. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now the kings of the east, that's talking about great armies that are probably going to come from China, probably going to come from India. It's talking about literally millions of troops that are going to march. And when they march down from this area over here, and they're going to have to cross the river Euphrates. So we might be talking about a literal drying up of this Euphrates River for them to be able to cross over the river Euphrates. But let me read on here. So we're in chapter 16, and then I want to read verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits. Now these are different from the four angels that were bound. These are three other demonic spirits. And it says that they work miracles in verse 14. And they go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. It's talking about the battle of Armageddon. So these demon spirits, they're going to go out to the kings of the earth. They're going to deceive them. Remember earlier when we read in the book of Ezekiel, an evil thought would come into the mind of the king of the north? An evil thought would come into the mind of Gog and Magog? These are unclean spirits now, very powerful demons. And they're going out, they're deceiving the kings of the world. And they are enticing them to come to Armageddon. They're enticing them to come to Armageddon. And it says down in verse 16, and he gathered them, and now it's talking about God. God is gathering them. He's using demons to do it, though. He gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. So let me kind of summarize this plague, and then let me continue with my thinking here. This sixth plague is the gathering of the troops to Armageddon. And God is going to gather them, and there are going to be four powerful angels involved in the destruction of one-third of the population of the earth that's going to be killed as these troops march to Armageddon. That's before they even get to Armageddon. They're going to kill one-third of humanity on their way to Armageddon. So when it talks about the river Euphrates here, that the demons or the four angels are bound in them and that God caused the river to dry up, we might be talking about a literal river Euphrates that actually is dried up and those demons were bound there. Now let me turn to another scriptural parallel here. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. This scripture might have some connection to what we are looking at. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 15. This is all in the context of the last days. Doesn't have anything to do with the time of Isaiah. It's all written about the last days. And if you read the context, you'll see that that's what's really in view. In fact, if you look at verse 12, it talks about God shall gather the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So you know that that's talking about the last days. That's the context. But then look at verse 15. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dryshod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Now here's what God is saying. There are two things that he's talking about. He's saying that in order for his nation, the nation of Israel, to return in mass to Israel, the land of Israel, in the millennium, he's going to cause two things to dry up. Number one, the tongue of the sea. That's talking about this body of water right here, the Red Sea. God's going to cause that thing to dry up, apparently. So he's going to remove the obstruction. He's going to cause that thing to dry up, that tongue of the Red Sea. He's going to destroy the tongue of the Egyptian Sea. That would equate to the Red Sea, where the Gulf of Suez is. Doesn't it look like a tongue right there? And God's going to cause that thing to dry up so that people can walk across it into Palestine without any obstruction. Then you'll notice the second thing that's going to dry up. It says here in verse 15 that he will utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian Sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river. Over the river. Now, when the Bible talks about the river, more often than not, it's talking about the river Euphrates. When it doesn't give you any qualification, but just simply says the river, like when God promised Abraham all the land up to the river and all the way down into Egypt, he's talking about the river Euphrates. And so God is therefore probably here talking about the river Euphrates. And notice what the Lord is saying. He's going to shake his hand over the river. He's going to smite it into seven streams. He's going to make men go over dryshod. And this is going to be preparation to the nation of Israel returning in the millennium. So perhaps what we're looking at is God is going to take the literal river Euphrates. He's going to smite it into seven little streams. He's going to break it all apart so that men can walk across it without any problem. Because we're talking about millions of troops now. The river Euphrates is a huge river. It's like the Mississippi. Or it's maybe, I'm not sure if it's as big as the Columbia. But you see, it would be real hard for troops to march across that, wouldn't it? They could get across it with modern equipment, with like pontoon bridges and so forth. But when you're talking about millions rushing to Armageddon, God very possibly might cause the river Euphrates to literally dry up in preparation for Armageddon. Now, let me give you a second thought. And the second thought is this. So, this is where you've got to be real big theologically. You've got to allow a couple thoughts in your mind. We might be talking about a figurative Euphrates River. Both when God says that the angels are bound in the river Euphrates, and when God talks about the Euphrates River drying up to prepare the way for the kings of the east, we might be talking about a figurative Euphrates River. I'm not certain that we can rule out the figurative interpretation. And how can we relate it figuratively? It would relate like this. The great river Euphrates actually might be symbolic of the very life and the very strength of the Babylonian world system in the last days. Spiritual Babylon is going to be rebuilt. You see, often the book of Revelation talks about world Babylon, doesn't it? Talks about Babel. We'll see that later on in chapter 17 and chapter 18. And the river Euphrates was the very heart of ancient Babylon.
If you look at the River Euphrates, it was the very heart of ancient Babylon. There were many ships that sailed down to Babylon. There were many ships that sailed up the Persian Gulf, up the River Euphrates, and to Babylon itself. It was the very life stream of ancient Babylon.
So in that sense, what we're talking about here, when it talks about the Euphrates being dried up, it might mean the very life, the very strength of the Antichrist world kingdom is being dried up. And that is what is going to prepare the way for the battle of Armageddon. See, his very kingdom is being dried up now. His very unity is being destroyed now. His very source of strength. You see, the plagues have been God's war against him. God's been making war with him. In fact, if you remember, the fifth plague directly affected his kingdom. Let me read it to you again. It's found in chapter 16 and verse 10. Listen to what the scripture says. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 10. It says, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the throne of the beast." It's talking about the Antichrist and his world kingdom, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. And so what we might be looking at is God is figuratively drying up, figuratively weakening world Babylon and the river Euphrates to prepare for Armageddon. Let me go on and develop this a little bit. When the Antichrist's kingdom begins to weaken, there's going to be a number of nations that are going to begin to rebel against him. And he's going to begin to lose his grip on them. Because the only reason that they submitted to him is for selfish reasons. They submitted because they've had to. You see, the heart of man is not a heart to submit. And so they submitted because they wanted to. They've been forced to submit to his economic, to his political, to his military power. But now they start breaking away. Now the river Euphrates starts drying up. Now his kingdom starts shattering. And so therefore the nations come to Armageddon, not because they want to be an ally to the Antichrist, but because they want to fight against the Antichrist. Let me give you some scriptures that might support that. I think often we've thought about Armageddon, we thought, well, this is where the Antichrist is going to collect all the nations and going to battle just against Israel. Really, the picture in the scriptures, if you read them carefully, is that the Antichrist and all the other nations start fighting each other. They start fighting each other. It's like one last all-world war, all-out world war. Let's turn to the book of Daniel. I told you it'd take me a little bit to get this out, but it's so deep, it's really hard to explain. Let me look at the book of Daniel. It might seem kind of mysterious to you right now, but let's look at Daniel chapter 11. See if it doesn't make a little bit more sense after this passage is read. Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45. It's talking about the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon. The Antichrist, you know. I'm only going to skip through this real quickly. I'm not going to spend time on it. But chapter 11, starting with verse 40, talking about the Antichrist. "At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him." Talking about the Antichrist now. The king of the south would represent probably Egypt or northern Africa. The king of the south, the directions are given in reference to the land of Palestine. So the nation of Egypt and maybe northern Africa is going to start pushing at him at the time of the end. "And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over." Now this is talking about Russia, the king of the north. So the idea is that the kingdoms of the south here in Africa, the kingdoms of the north are going to come down into Palestine against the Antichrist, not for him, but against him. I can't imagine that the Antichrist is going to maintain his popularity. After 3.5 years of tribulation, and there's famine on the earth and bloodshed on the earth, and there's the pale horse and a quarter of the earth has been killed, and then the plagues start, do you think the Antichrist is going to be popular? I think he's going to be incredibly the most unpopular man on the face of the earth, probably, during this time at the very end, right before the second coming. And so the nations are marching against him. And then look at verse 41. "He," that is the Antichrist, "shall enter into the glorious land." That's Palestine. It's as the Garden of Eden now. Remember when we read about that? It's the glorious land. It has not been destroyed by the plagues. "And many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon." These are the countries on this side of Palestine, like Jordan, like the country of Jordan. They're going to escape out of his hand because they're on the other side.
And the direct conflict is in the land of Palestine itself, not on the other side. So they're going to escape out of his hand.
But it says in verse 43, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans, same country as Libya today with Omar Gaddafi, and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Now when it says they will be at his steps, that means that they are marching right along with him. They have joined him. They've joined the Antichrist. But then look at verse 44. But the tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. Now remember when we read in the book of Revelation chapter 16 that the kings of the east were going to march against Palestine and that the river Euphrates was dried up to make a way for the kings of the east? Remember that? Here it's telling us that tidings out of the east is going to trouble him. I believe that these nations, probably like China and India, they're going to start marching to Palestine against the Antichrist. And when he gets wind of that, it's going to trouble him. And then Russia is going to start marching down against him, the king of the north. And trouble is going to trouble him. And he's going to go against them with great fury. And then it says, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. It's talking about Russia out of the north and China out of the east, probably along with Japan and India. And if in Ezekiel chapter 38 and Ezekiel chapter 39, Russia very clearly is the nation out of the north. And then Revelation 16:12, the kings of the east would probably be China, India, and Japan. Revelation 16:12. So they're going to start marching against the Antichrist. He is going to go forth with a determined effort and full fury to destroy and to annihilate them. So the picture here is this. They're marching down against him. He has now moved into the land of Palestine. He's right there in Israel. And Israel is in the very midst of the battle. Then let me read to you verse 45 again. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas. Now that's talking about his residence, his place of living. It's going to be in between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And then it talks about it's going to be in the glorious holy mountain. You know where that is? That's Mount Zion. That's Jerusalem. He's going to make his residence in Jerusalem, in between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. So he's going to be encamped in Palestine, and meanwhile the armies from the east and the north are marching against him. Now this is my conjecture. This is probably when he's going to go into the temple and proclaim himself to be the Savior of Israel. In fact, he'll probably say, Israel, I am your Messiah. Now all the armies of the world are marching against you. Now you must accept me as your Messiah. I will defend you. I will protect you. And as he begins saying that, and when they begin to see the armies marching against them, that might be the very thing that will cause them to accept him. And so his real purpose is deception and destruction. And notice it says in verse 45, it says at the end of verse 44, it says, tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he should go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. That means to do away with many. That's his real motive. He wants to do away with many. He wants to kill many men. That's because he's Satan incarnate. Satan is in him. And as we're going to see, as this sixth plague begins to unfold, there's going to be 200 million individuals that are going to start marching to the nation of Israel. And they're going to be filled with demons. The demons are going to occupy them. That would account for the reason why they would do that. Why would they do that? Why would they march to self-destruction like lemmings to the sea? They're demonized. They're totally demonized. And so as they march against the Antichrist, then the Antichrist is going to start battling against them. And later on, I believe in Zechariah and other scriptures, they start shooting at themselves. They fill the land of Palestine with all their troops. They start killing themselves. It's one final demonic frenzy. And that's when Christ comes again. And two-thirds of the Jews are destroyed. Well, I've given you a lot to think about, haven't I? So I've said a lot. You might have to listen to that tape again to really understand what I was saying. Yeah. Okay. Well, what we're saying is this. What we're really trying to say is when the river Euphrates is drying up, we're talking about that maybe being a figurative statement for his kingdom. And then we see all the nations marching to Armageddon. Now, where the Antichrist ties in is that he is there in Palestine, and they're marching to Palestine, but he's already there. But see, they're marching not to support him. The kings of the north and the kings of the east, they're not marching to support him. They're marching to fight against him. And his whole motive is to be accepted of Israel, and that will be the thing that will cause the nation of Israel to accept him. That's going to be the abomination of desolation. They're going to see the city of Jerusalem encompassed round about with all the heathen, and many are going to accept the Antichrist. Two-thirds will be killed. Okay, well, you can be excused.
Satan doesn't have control over all the demons.